Amen. Praise God. Amen. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel on this gorgeous day. Can you believe this weather? What a blessing from the Lord. It is good to be here this morning. We've got a wonderful passage of Scripture. I'm really excited about it. And if you're visiting, we're studying the book of Joshua. We are in Joshua chapter 6. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't have one, would invite you to start opening up to Joshua chapter 6. Have just a couple of announcements I want to highlight. We have our fall class on apologetics. Rick Carmichael's been teaching this. It's been phenomenal. It's been a wonderful class. Tonight's topic is on the historical reliability of the New Testament. I would just encourage you, if you're able to come tonight, 6:30 to 7:30, we're hosting this at the Orchard site. But please join us. Wonderful time. Also, ladies here at Datura, there is a book club. The next discussion will be December 6th, but that information for that book's downstairs, or you can talk to Sarah Bergman. I believe her email is in the church bulletin. Also, for the ladies, want to mention a women's conference, November 6th and 7th. Please invite people to that. And also, men, there is a Bible study that is starting up soon. Please check this and some other announcements in your bulletins. There's a number of other things going on. Joshua chapter 6. We are going to look at this chapter this morning, and I want to read verses 1 through 7 and then skip to verses 15 and 16 for our scripture reading. Would you please stand in reverence of the Word of God? Take a moment and just quiet your heart before the Lord. We've just sung, I Surrender All. May that be your prayer this morning. This is God's word. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. Skip over to verse 15. On the seventh day they rose early and at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Lord God, you are a great and mighty and powerful God. And we are humbled and thankful to be included as your people, to be included into the promises and covenants that you made with your people Israel. What a blessing it is to have you as our God. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? You are powerful and majestic. You are capable. You are holy and you are merciful. And we see all of that in this passage, which is your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a story told by Lieutenant Colonel Ferris Kirkland, former professor of military science at the University of Pennsylvania. He tells him about the most exciting lecture he ever heard, and it was about an ancient general's military tactics. The lecturer was a visiting professor, not even a regular teacher, but he held his students spellbound as he described this person's military strategy. He described the techniques of psychological warfare, the elements of speed, surprise, terror. And he asked the students, who was this military genius? And they threw out names like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, the great Hungarian Attila the Hun. And it was only at the end of the lecture, after all possible names had been exhausted, that the teacher revealed the identity was none other than Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, obviously, we know from the Bible that the real hero of the story is the Lord God. Joshua is great because God is with him. In chapter 1, the Lord commissions Joshua, exhorts him to stick close to the book of the law, and he does. He then commissions the people, tells them to get ready because in 3 days we're going to cross the river. In chapter 3, the entire nation miraculously, supernaturally crosses over the Jordan River. They make a memorial with 12 stones from the river. In chapters 4 and 5, the males get circumcised. They celebrate the Passover. And then at the end of chapter 5, something a little bit eerie happens. Joshua, apparently on some kind of a reconnaissance trip to scope out Jericho, has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. He's frightened and he says, who are you? Are you for us? Are you against us? And the Lord doesn't even really answer his question. He says, no, I'm a commander of the army of the Lord, and I have come. Joshua falls to his face and worships him. And the angel says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua does so. Now, even though that happens in chapter 5, it really is the preface to chapter 6. It's key to our understanding of chapter 6. Now, before we get into our chapter, I want to just propose an outline for us this morning. We see in the first 7 verses the plan to take Jericho. That's what part of our reading was. In verses 8 through 21, we see the process of taking Jericho, and then at the very end, the postscript of it all, the sequel of taking Jericho. So let's look at this plan to take Jericho, starting in verse 1. Chapter 6 starts off like this. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. Now, the author emphasizes that Jericho is impenetrable. This is an impossible situation. Verse 1, I think, also probably alludes to the spiritual condition of the people, if we could read into this a little bit. They were shut up in their refusal to hear the message of Israel's great God, who's merciful to save those who seek mercy like Rahab. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. Now, this is just showcasing the fact that humanly speaking, Israel is not in a good situation. Humanly speaking, Israel doesn't stand a chance. This is like a high school football team playing a NFL team. Furthermore, Jericho's locked in. It's fortified. And yet the Lord says, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. I think verses 1 and 2 essentially summarize the whole chapter. You're in the middle of an impossible situation, but God has given Jericho into your hand. That's really chapter 6. So listen to the plan, verse 3. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Do this for 6 days. We see the rest of the plan laid out in verses 3, 4, and 5. Then look at verse 6. Joshua, we're told this in verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the 7 priests bear the trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Joshua immediately obeys. Unlike Moses in his burning bush scenario where he takes off his shoes because he's in holy ground. Moses sort of bargains with the Lord, disagrees with the Lord, argues with the Lord, but Joshua doesn't do that. Joshua immediately obeys without question. And obedience is a major motif in the book of Joshua. I mean, Joshua is a great example of this. He obeys immediately. Finally, the people of Israel have leaders now who are faithful to obey right away. The people are going to follow his lead. He immediately says in verse 7, go forward. Let's get this party started. Here's the plan. March around the city, let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. That's the plan. Now, little application here. Sometimes the plan of the Lord seems strange to us. This is a great lesson, honestly. This was an odd strategy, a strange strategy. Walk around the city of Jericho in silence for 6 days. Then on the seventh, walk around the city 7 times and then blow the trumpet. My hunch is that this would have seemed strange to them. It reminds me, when I first was studying this, it just reminded me of the Syrian king, Naaman. Remember Naaman? Elijah tells Naaman that he could be cured of his leprosy if he bathed in the Jordan River 7 times. That's kind of weird. Naaman actually refuses to do it because it's so strange. Didn't make sense to him. The Jordan River is gross. 2 Kings 5, Naaman was angry, actually goes away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And he's essentially saying, this is not how I expected his God to work. I mean, can I at least go to one of my rivers, a much cleaner river, at least? But his servants come near to him and say, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He's actually said to you, wash and be clean. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I think we can all identify with Naaman to some degree. The Lord's plans seem at times like foolishness to us. Paul even says this, that the word of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers. All of us at one time were unbelievers. The very means of being saved sounds crazy, strange to us, but not to God. God's ways are not man's ways. You know, you just think about the Christian gospel. If you're new, and I hope you are new, and I hope you're here, maybe you've never heard the gospel before. That would be great. Honestly, we're glad you're here. You might be wondering, even at this point in your life, so what does it mean to be saved? I mean, what am I saved from? What am I saved to? I don't want to go to hell if there is such a place. I want to go to heaven. Forgiveness of sins, if that's part of the message, yes, I want it. What do I need to do? Well, we would say this. You need to believe that there is one true God. He's the creator God. He created the world. He created you. And that one God sent his son, who was a God-man, fully God, fully man, who came and he died as a substitute for you. Why? Because you're a sinner that is separated from God. No hope of saving yourself, no hope of salvation. He was crucified on a cross for your sins. He was buried, he was dead, and then he was raised to life in power. And now he actually has the authority to grant eternal life to you, to save you. You're to believe that message. You're to turn from sins and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You need to do this or you will not be saved. Now that actually may sound like craziness. Like Naaman, you may maybe say, well, that's not exactly how I expected God to save. Kind of a strange message, actually. Fully God, fully man, buried on a, you know, in a grave, resurrected. We would never make this up. It's kind of a strange message. But this is what you're to believe if you're to be saved. You know, there's a choice that every single person in the world has to make. Will I believe God's word or will I believe my own hunch? Will I believe my word, my opinion, my intuition? Or will I believe what God has said? That's really what it comes down to. Which is superior? Which will I believe more? Will I believe in God's plan or my plan? And this plays out in more ways than just Jericho and your salvation. There's a myriad of ways this plays out. It plays out in the family. Will I believe what God has said about husbands and wives? Will I apply biblical principles? This is not uncommon. Happens all the time. Meet with couples, and we basically, essentially ask them, will you submit yourself to what God's word says? And it comes down to this choice. I'm going to either believe my hunch, what I think is right, or I'm going to believe what God's word says. Even though it doesn't even make sense to me, that's what I'm going to believe. Will I submit myself to biblical principles, or will I trump God's word and God's plan with my own hunch? Plays out in the church. Will I believe what God says about the church, how it should be led, how we should act in the church, spiritual gifts, fill in the blank. I think specifically of leadership in the church. So a number of years ago, Leadership Magazine interviewed a pastor you would all know the name of. And they asked him, should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds? And he said, absolutely. That word needs to go away. It's not culturally relevant anymore. I couldn't believe it. I was reading this article. He prefers the CEO model of leadership that's more, in his words, culturally relevant. Well, that's a worldly understanding. That's saying that God's ways look weird to the world, so we need to accommodate it. We need to modify it. We need to tweak it. We need to remove the offense. We don't like God's plan, so we tweak it. We change it. But that's not what Joshua did. God said it. He probably doesn't even fully understand it. But Joshua immediately acts in obedience. We've looked at the plan. Now let's look at the process of taking Jericho. We see this in verse 8. The very first thing they do is start marching. I mean, they get right after it. Just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And we see they're marching here in total silence, constant blowing of the trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord circling the city. Three things: silence, trumpets, the Ark of the Lord. Skip over to verse 12. We're going to come back to those three things, but the story is essentially repeated in verses 12, 13, and 14. Seven priests, seven trumpets, the ark, and they do this for 6 days. Then in verse 15 comes the moment we've all been waiting for. Day seven comes, and they do this entire procession seven times. And then Joshua tells them, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within the city shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and her family shall be saved. Everything else is the Lord's. All the silver, all the gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, they're going into the treasury of the Lord. This is a little bit of a teaser for next week, next chapter, chapter 7. Keep yourselves from the devoted things of the Lord. Are we clear? Now go. The trumpets sound off. The people let out a huge shout. The wall falls down flat. Everyone rushes in and takes the city. Everything is destroyed except Rahab and her extended family. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. There's a few details we've got to fill in. A few questions we've got to ask. What is the significance of the silence? Why the sevens? Why the trumpets? Why the ark? Let's look at the silence. Why is there silence here? There's no question this was odd. I mean, imagine Braveheart with no noise. A football game in complete silence. But it seems clear to me that this is just another example that this is the Lord's battle, not theirs. They're not even to speak. One writer said, if ever there was a case study of the Lord as the hero of the narrative, it is this chapter. This was a call for people to trust in the Lord. It was a call to remember that vengeance is not theirs. It's the Lord's. Imagine going around the wall. You can almost guarantee the ridicule. I mean, the verbal pot shots. What are you people doing? You're a bunch of slaves. You cannot fight. You haven't been trained in battle. Is this some kind of a joke? Do you think you're going to get in here? The ridicule, but they're totally silent. Now, why the sevens? You got seven priests, seven horns, seven rotations on the seventh day. Why? In the Bible, the number seven oftentimes symbolizes perfection. God's plan may be strange, but my family, my brothers and sisters, it's perfect. It's perfect. Just as the number seven symbolizes, maybe even more significant than the timing is of this military campaign, is this. They just finished celebrating the Passover at the end of chapter 5. But the Passover is really just one day, the first day of a seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was their very first feast in the Promised Land. And it bears a striking similarity to the first Passover. Just like the first Passover, God will destroy Israel's enemies and consecrate the nation to himself. The battle actually becomes part of the Passover celebration. I mean, the seven-day marching around Jericho is part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These sevens and this Passover really foreshadow another feast that would commemorate the Lord's deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would be the perfect seven, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Passover Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, and he would utterly conquer sin and death perfectly. Praise be to God. Why the trumpets? These instruments are literally jubilee trumpets. They were used during worship in Israel's feasts to proclaim the presence of God. Bum ba da bum, the presence of God, announcing his presence. My friends, this was not so much a military battle, this was a religious ceremony. The trumpets were a declaration that God is in this place, he's here. Think about it. You look at the end of the world in the book of Revelation. Eschatology, when the Lord returns, what precludes his coming? Trumpets. 1 Thessalonians says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I just think of the end of the world when Babylon comes crashing down and the Lord returns, there will be the sound of his presence, the sound of trumpets. Why the ark of the Lord? This seems pretty obvious and simple. The ark is synonymous with the presence of the Lord. The ark is actually referred to 10 times in this chapter. Look at verse 8, would you? The word Lord and ark actually are interchangeable here. It's kind of interesting. Verse 8, just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. It's actually used interchangeably. The Lord was over the ark. He symbolically is in the ark. And the point is that it's Yahweh's presence in the midst of his people that's the difference maker. That's what matters. That's the difference. This is a big jar of clay to just sort of showcase that the power belongs to God and not to them. The ark, the silence, the trumpets is like an audio visual illustration that God is the deciding factor, not them. I want to just mention something that you may be thinking of. Doesn't this seem harsh? We see here really the wrath of God on Jericho. I mean, 17 and 18 says, Israel's to devote to destruction everything in Jericho. I mean, that's hard to process. Understandably, let me be the first to say it, that is hard to process. But let's keep in mind a few things here. First of all, we've got to remember that these folks in Jericho are not morally neutral. They are blasphemous, God-hating, God-rejecting people who refuse to turn to God. And I think the book of Joshua has a way of revealing our own understanding of human sin and its offense. Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman says it well. He says, we must point out that the Bible does not understand the destruction of the men, women, and children of these cities as a slaughter of innocents. Not even the children are considered innocent. They are all part of an inherently wicked culture that, if left to live, would morally and theologically pollute the people of Israel. This sort of gets to the heart of our understanding of human fallenness. The Lord isn't a judge who just sort of tips his thumb to morally neutral people. No, we are lawbreakers, as the book of Romans says. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We have no excuse. We have no case trying to plea our own righteousness. We have no hope trying to defend ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary or sermons on Romans 3, says this: you are not a Christian. He's commenting on the passage where Paul says, every mouth will be shut or closed before the Lord. After making the case in chapter 1 that Gentiles really have no hope, chapter 2 of Romans, Jews have no hope, chapter 3, look, we all have no hope. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you are not a Christian unless you've been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble with the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. He says, I do not see this, I do not see that. After all, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And he's still talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. See, we have no excuse. We have no case to be made. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Second of all, in the New Testament, things get even more severe than the story of the Canaanites being slaughtered. D.A. Carson, one of our finest New Testament scholars alive today, has said this: do you know why we think the God of the New Testament is a gentler, kinder God? Because in the Old Testament, most of the expressions of God's wrath are temporal. And we're so present-oriented that we're afraid of war and plague and disease, but we don't really believe in hell. So that when it comes to the eternal descriptions of judgment in the New Testament, they don't seem nearly as frightening as plague and the sword. It would be closer to say, and this is very true what he says here, it'd be closer to say that as you move from the old covenant to the new, the pictures of God's mercy and grace are ratcheted up. And so it is with his wrath. As you move from the old to the new, his wrath is ratcheted up. It's not that you move from wrath to grace, it's that you ratchet up both pictures. Third, even in this judgment of Jericho, we see the mercy of God. He's merciful to save some people. He's merciful to let Jericho go on for 400 plus years. He's merciful in only destroying those towns and cities around the promised land. He's merciful in protecting the Israelites from idolatry and from taking on the practices of Jericho. He doesn't want his people to be destroyed by sin. So in Joshua chapter 6, we see two very important themes of God's nature. He is righteous and he is merciful. And I just want to give us an exhortation as a church. We need to be careful to not overdo one or the other, but to emphasize really them both, not underemphasizing one at the cost of the other or over against the other. we need a full-orbed picture of who God is. He is compassionate, and he is holy. He is merciful, and he is just. He receives sinners who come to him for mercy, and he's the judge of those who don't repent. Let's look at this last part of the story, starting in verse 22. The postscript of taking Jericho. It's interesting if you add up all the verses, how much time is spent on Rahab. Rahab and her family are saved. And Rahab really stands, along with Joshua, as an example upon an obedient person, no matter what the racial origin or background, like Rahab. She was a professional prostitute. Rahab feared God, she heard about God, and she fled to him for mercy, and she received mercy. And this pagan family, along with her, now stand in the circle of God's chosen people. Amazing. Incredible. Those who are far off have been brought near, as Ephesians says. So in verse 22, Joshua tells the men to go find Rahab, her clan, just as they promised they do, and they do it. They go and grab her and her family. Now in verse 24, they torch the city. Now here's the question, if you've been thinking about this. If you remember back in chapter 2, Rahab is said to have lived along the wall, the city wall. Remember this? And maybe back then you were wondering, well, how does this work? The wall comes crashing down and she lives in the wall. Remember, she even lets the spies down on a scarlet cord along the wall. But the walls come down. Jericho is a bit of a unique city archaeologically because we know a lot about Jericho. We know where it is. Excavations of Jericho by John Garsting back in the 1930s and more recently Kathleen Kenyon in the 1950s have confirmed the collapse of a wall just as it was recorded. And you know what they found? This is interesting. They found that the city had been burned, just like verse 24 says. In fact, they even concluded that the collapse of the wall and the fire took place at the same time. They found vases full of grain, not just in one home, but in many, many homes, which is noteworthy because you wouldn't, if you were moving, you wouldn't just leave your grain. Speaking of a sudden catastrophic event. You know what else they found? They found part of the wall that was still intact. The entire wall had collapsed, but there was one section that didn't. And they found that there were actually homes in these barricading walls, which could certainly explain how Rahab and her family survived a collapsing wall. Now, the archaeology of Jericho was interesting. It's not a large city. These towns, they're more like city-states. And excavations have revealed that really the town of Jericho was only about 8.5 acres large, maybe the size if you were to go out to Gallup Park and add Bemis Library to it. Not a huge city, which raises a question that I was wrestling with this week. The numbers of the Israelites coming out of the Exodus, doing the math on the geography. Allow me to digress for a moment here. In Exodus 12:37, we read this, that the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. This verse is sort of a baseline for calculating the numbers, which people, you know, will say between 2 and 3 million, which is totally possible. But there's a debate about the word that's translated back in Exodus 12, thousands. The word for thousand, elef, doesn't necessarily mean thousand as we know thousand. It can mean a very large number, or in a lot of cases in the Bible, it can just mean clan or like a platoon. It has a range of meanings. So long story short, I found a number of really good conservative scholars who hold to the view that the actual numbers coming out of Egypt look more like 25 to 60,000 Israelites versus 2 to 3 million. 5,000 men fighting for Israel versus 700,000 fighting men of Israel. Now, this is, I think, compelling for a couple reasons. And by the way, there's no consensus. This is just one view. But if Jericho is, just thinking about this in my own mind, if Jericho is about 10 acres large, and you have 700,000 fighting men, that would be like 10 Broncos stadiums filled to the gills surrounding Gallup Park. I mean, that would be overwhelming, a lot. Also, in the next chapter, which we'll look at next week, we read of a few dozen people being killed in battle, and it's recorded as a significant loss. But how is 36 people being killed significant when you have something like, you know, 700,000 fighters? Kent Hughes and Phil Ryken are two very wonderful conservative scholars, and they agree that it's totally possible that the word thousand corresponds to our math, that there were, in fact, 600,000, 700,000 fighting men. But in their words, they say this, and I'll quote them, "There's another possibility, however, one that may also be faithful to the biblical text. The Hebrew word aleph can mean thousand. However, early in the Old Testament, it may also be used of an inexact term for a sizable cluster of people." It's kind of what I mentioned. Some scholars think it can mean something like clan, or it may be a military term for a fighting unit like a platoon. So Exodus 12:37 would be read like this. "There were about 600 clans, or there were about 600 military units. And on this reading, the total population of Israelites would have numbered in the tens of thousands, not in the millions." Either way, in my mind, it's supernatural. And clearly, it was supernatural. Their repopulation was supernatural. And they go on to say, it's not a question of whether or not the Bible is true. It's a question of what the Bible means to say. What is certain is that God brought a great crowd of people out of Egypt. Now, I want to give a little bit of a warning here. We never want to play fast and loose with the scriptures, and we would certainly reject any notion that the biblical authors were wrong or mistaken. To be clear, all scripture is God-breathed, it is authoritative, it's infallible, it is without error. But there is a legitimate debate by conservative scholars about this word and what it means. So I just want to say, even though this is slightly off topic, inerrancy is a view we would hold to, but it essentially means that the Bible is without error in whatever its original intent is. The question has to do with the original meaning of the numbers. Just to give you an example, when I say I live a mile from church, I'm not saying I live, you know, 5,280 feet from church. It's give or take a little bit more than a mile, maybe a little bit less, but you know what I'm saying. Same with the Bible. When the Bible says 8,000 people died, it's not meant to say that maybe there was 8,001 or a little bit less. You know what the author is saying. It's without error in that sense. So it's no less true. We just need to understand what the main point of these numbers are. And again, I don't really have an answer for it, but I wanted to just at least bring us up to speed on what some conservative scholars are talking about. Now, what is the main point of Joshua chapter 6? I think there is a number of intended lessons, but if we were just to force to pick one of them, I think it would probably be this. Jericho was an illustration of God's faithfulness to fulfill his word. What God said, he did. And what a faith boost this must have been to the children of Israel. Jericho was sort of like a first fruits to the land. It was the largest, scariest of all the cities. And so for them to go in and see that the Lord is the victor, they didn't even lift a finger. The Lord did this must have been a huge boon to their faith. Salvation, essentially, I mean, the illustration is salvation is by grace through faith. This victory has been won because of God, not you, just like our salvation. We're saved not by what we contribute, but by what God contributes. But there's other lessons. We see the righteousness of God. I mean, Jericho is destroyed. We see the mercy of God. Rahab is saved. We see the vindication of God's people here. If you remember back in chapter 5, the Lord says to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What a statement. Israel had suffered humiliation for so long, slaves for 400 years, wandering for another 40. They feel beaten down. They've been slaves, they've been despised, generation upon generation of being mocked and demeaned and humiliated, teased. And finally the vindication comes. Finally the end of shame. And I just think today we can feel that same shaming. If you are pro-life, if you hold to biblical principles, if you hold to, for instance, male leadership in the church and in the home, if you hold to an exclusive gospel whereby the only way a person can be saved is through Jesus Christ and Him alone, if you hold to creation that we didn't evolve from amoebas, if you hold to that, you will be shamed. If you believe that gender is actually God ordained and not something to be tampered with, if you hold to these things, then buckle up. You will be shamed. It's easy to identify with the shame that Israel felt, but the Bible promises a final vindication. Paul says, a day is coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This doesn't mean we should gloat. We don't want to be people who gloat, but a day is coming, which should be encouraging, when a trumpet will sound and the walls of secularism will come crashing down. Amen. There's one last lesson from this story, and it's for those who've hardened their hearts towards the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, like I mentioned, we could not be happier that you're here. But you need to know something. If you're an unbeliever, Jericho is a picture of your future. If you've closed up your heart to the Lord like the walls of Jericho, you really have two options. And we're dead serious. Surrender while there is still time. Like Rahab, cast yourself upon the mercy of God while it's still available. We beg you. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Mark my words, and I say it in solemnity. Unless you submit your life to Christ, you will be destroyed. But there's mercy. There's forgiveness. And it's freely available to the worst of sinners. So like Rahab, do the wise thing and come and submit to Christ. How do you do this? By faith, you come, you confess your rebellion, you confess a hard heart, you plead for mercy, and anyone who pleads for mercy and grace and forgiveness will find it. That's a promise from God. Today, in fact, is a day of salvation. So we beg you to trust in Christ, not yourself. Learn from the word of God in Joshua chapter 6. There is mercy and hope for anyone. But you've got to come to Christ. You've got to submit to Christ. You've got to bend the knee to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Please stand with me. Lord, I pray that even now there would be faith. Would you give the gift of faith? Lord, would you make it clear whatever the right thing to do is, Lord, help us to do it. I pray, Lord, that you would give just a crystal clarity of mind, that the future is not with Jericho. The future is not in Manhattan and secularism and all the powers of this world which are so loud. Oh, Lord, give us faith to trust in your ways, because they are higher than our ways. Lord, even if we don't fully understand the plan, I pray that you'd give us each the humility to trust your word no matter what it says. Help us, Lord, and thank you for your word, which is a word of life and salvation and mercy to those of us like myself who don't deserve it. We thank you, and we thank you in Jesus.